Welcome to another message by Pastor Phil Pringle, leader of C3 Church. We are praying that this message will bless you and help you live your best life. For more information about Pastor Phil and C3, please visit myc3church.net.
I want to take you to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, which says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The reason I wrote this book is because I'm asked regularly, and also the response to surveys regularly, is that people want to know how to manage stress in their life and how to get peace in their hearts and minds. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 6, we read it last week, but in the New King James Version, it says, "Now may the God of peace, the peace of God coming on your minds and your hearts, will act like a fortress, act like a guard." When Paul wrote that letter to the Philippians, he was aware that there was a garrison, a Roman garrison, in the city of Philippi. And he said, "And the peace of God will guard your minds and your hearts through Christ." That word guard is exactly the same word as fortress or garrison. And so it's like when the peace of God is on you, your whole being is inside a fortress that's impregnable to outside anxieties and pressures disturbing you on the inside. But when we haven't got that peace, we're vulnerable. Vulnerable to every kind of feeling of guilt or anxiety or stress or pressure, fears and doubts that come against us. And so if we can get ourselves somewhere living in the peace of God, and we can get that peace living in our own lives, we will find that it's like living in a fortress. Like we're garrisoned against things that are causing other people to lose their minds. So Romans 5:1, this passage here says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." That's a little equation there that tells us to get to peace, we've got to travel through faith. We've got to switch our faith on. We can't sort of say, "Oh, I'm just going to get peaceful," without actually starting to believe, without getting our heart into a believing position. And what can happen so often in our life is that your circumstances can inadvertently just switch your faith off. And we've all got fuse boxes at home. And if there's a short in a piece of machinery somewhere in the house, or water gets in, or a rat chews through the wires, or something happens, the fuse box switches off and you got no power to a whole bunch of other electrical outlets in your house. Well, sometimes it's like inadvertently a circumstance comes in, overwhelms you with an emotional wash that just switches your faith off. And you go, "Oh, what are we going to do? How are we going to manage?" Somewhere down the line, and maybe even in this service, you can make a decision, "I'm going to switch my faith back on. I'm going to start believing again. I'm not going to be cynical. I'm not going to be critical. I'm not going to actually let my outside circumstances swamp me." Somewhere in your life, you got to actually say, "I'm going to start believing again." And that's what Paul says in the letter to the Romans. He says, by faith, as soon as you switch that faith on, things will start working out right for you. And that'll move you towards a position where you're actually in peace in your mind and in your heart. You'll find that your state actually changes. Your state in life rises, falls. But your standing before Christ, your standing before God is always going to be constant. It'll be exactly the same. So it says, therefore, being justified, not achieving justification, you are made just. You are made righteous as soon as you connect with Christ by faith. And you will find that Jesus lived this perfect life, spotless, blameless, faultless life, absolutely perfect, symmetrical in every way. Jesus lived that perfect life, not for himself. He already was perfect. He lived that perfect life so he could give it as a gift to you and me, because he knew we couldn't live that kind of life. So we simply receive both forgiveness and justification, which is the imputation of his perfect life to your account. So God looks at you the same way he would look at his own son, Jesus. That's why Christ came, to live a life he could give away to you and I. Feeling guilty is one of the worst things in life. I mean, all of us can feel guilty about a whole range of things. There are the things that we should have said to our parents before they passed away. And then there are things that we did say that we wish we hadn't said. There was a time when we spent with our children, maybe that we feel like it shouldn't have gone like that, and then there are times that we didn't spend. We can feel guilty about letters we didn't write and the ones that we did. The working mom can feel guilty because she's not spending enough time with the children, or the stay-at-home mom feels guilty that she's not earning enough money to help with the budget. Then there's the woman who feels guilty she's not like her mother. And then there's the mother who feels guilty because she is like her mother. That was a tricky one to say right now. It's okay. Some of us feel guilty because we ate too much chocolate. And then that vicious cycle starts because you feel so bad. You eat some chocolate to make yourself feel better. And then you just feel like giving up. Some women feel guilty about all kinds of things in their lives that they don't necessarily need to. And Jesus came into our lives not just to deal with the things we feel guilty about, but with that basic feeling itself, that there's something wrong, that I'm not quite right. And that's what justification is. It's to deal a death blow to that guilt that resides deep down inside of us. And sometimes we don't even know what we're feeling guilty about, but we find something in our world to actually locate that. Oh, it'll be because of that. But sometimes it's just something that has been dumped on us as children or through religious backgrounds or through people who have authority in our lives. They've just made us feel like there's something wrong in our lives. I don't know, the list of guilts are endless in all of our lives, and sometimes we try to deal with it. One of the ways that people deal with guilt in their life is to punish themselves. And some religious traditions actually encourage that idea, which is ridiculous. You come to church not to be made to feel guilty, but to actually remove guilt from your life. It is the most destructive emotion that you can have. None of us were built to carry it in our emotions. And that's why Jesus came. He says, let me take that out of your system. I'm going to die to remove it. That's how important it is to get rid of this stuff out of your system so that you are justified by faith, so you have peace with God in Jesus Christ. There are 1,000 ways that we are trying to get this peace, but this is the road that God has provided for you and me through having faith in Christ. Another way that we deal with guilt is we blame others rather than feeling it, because it's such an uncomfortable emotion to have. We'd rather shift it onto somebody else. Oh, it's their fault that I'm misbehaving or that I'm dysfunctional. Then sometimes we just get into overthinking an issue. We think about it, and we fixate on this one thought, trying to think our way through it and get to the other side. But I want to tell you how to deal with guilt properly. The healthiest way to deal with it is to acknowledge your responsibility, your part that you played, confess it to God, then believe and accept that He has forgiven you and cleansed the sin from your soul, then to refuse to think about it ever again in the name of Jesus. Go ahead, just get happy and say, today I'm free. I'm going to believe that He has forgiven me. What happens is that sometimes people say, but I don't feel forgiven. I've done that. I've sort of said, oh, I'm sorry, but I still feel. Well, the fact is you have got to dethrone your feelings from being the final authority about your reality. Your feelings are very, very untrustworthy at telling you what is actually correct. How many of you have woken up in the middle of the night with a dream in your head about the bogeyman coming through the window, and you got sweat and you're nervous and you're shaking? Your feelings are telling you something that's completely wrong. Even your mind is telling you something that's completely wrong, and your body is having chemical reactions to that entire scenario. The fact is, the Word of God is your only final authority as to your true state of being. And when you put faith in Christ, it says you are completely guilt-free and justified. When you believe that, you'll find those feelings will follow. You got to put your faith in the Word of God and let the feelings follow. We so often get it mixed up and start following our feelings and letting our feelings and mind rule our lives. They're good servants, but they are useless as masters. And Jesus has brought you into a place where you can assert yourself inside your own world and say, I'm going to start believing here today. Say that with me. I'm going to start believing today. Amen. Romans 15:13. Check this one out. Now may God, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. If you were to study one passage of scripture this week, take that one home, Romans 15:13. Remember it now. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So let's talk about faith. I'm going to talk about three areas of faith here today. First, faith in God. Second, faith in others. And third, faith in yourself. So let's start with this idea of faith in God. And you know, when I think of this, one of the most prominent characters in the Bible that comes to my mind is Moses as being such a giant of faith. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is the prince of Egypt. This is Moses, who's like got the entire wealth, privilege, power, authority of all of Egypt just waiting to become his. Because he has grown up under the princess as her son, and now the king is getting ready to divest all of that into young Moses' hand. But he made a choice. He said, you know what? I feel like my destiny is different. Even though I've got all of this astonishing opportunity that everybody in his world would say, you're a fool for letting that go. Who else has ever been given that opportunity, that privilege in life? But he said, you know what? I know my destiny is on a totally different course to this. Sometimes God gives us this kind of abundance so that we've got something to give up, so that there is a price to pay. And it says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So what's that about? There's this contest going on where he's meant to be calling himself the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, I did a little research, and there's a historian, Piazzi Smythe. He says, Ramses, king of Egypt, condemned his daughter, Thoris, to sacrifice herself by exile from Egypt as he attempted to gain the favor of their gods so he would succeed in his ambitions to extend the empire. Her exile was to be providentially overruled if Moses would accept her as his mother. He was offered the crown if he would acknowledge himself as her son. The monuments show what unbounded wealth and power he rejected for the sake of his faith. He then goes and says, the one, a profligate, ascended to the throne in Moses' place, but then perished in the Red Sea, the very same guy. What an astonishing story. Here is Moses growing up, but his heart begins to beat to the sound of a different drum. His spirit feels the call of God on it. And he says, you know what, I'm not going to do this. But it was further complicated because if he didn't accept that he was the son of the princess, she was going to be exiled from Egypt for the rest of her life. The king wanted to do something like that, sacrifice, to incur the favor of the gods to help him with the expansion of his kingdom. But Moses said, even with that in my mind, I still have to make this really difficult decision. It takes faith to make difficult decisions. It takes faith to make a big decision that leaves something, to go to something that you got no idea what's out there. For goodness sake, he was leaving what was known for the unknown. He was leaving the secure for the insecure. He was leaving wealth for zero. But he knew the destiny on the inside of his heart was more powerful. The fact is, hardly any of us in this room will remember the name of that king of Egypt. In fact, I doubt that anybody will remember his name. But everybody in this world knows the name of Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Bible, the one who split the Red Sea. And so he made the right choice, but sometimes making that choice calls for a faith that's greater than ever we've ever had in our lives before. And here today, if you will switch your faith on, you'll get courage inside of you that leads you to the peace of God. Four great acts of faith. That was the first one. Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He left fearless out of Egypt Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. There was an angel of death passing through the entire land of Egypt. He'd never seen it before. Nobody had ever heard of it before. And God says to him, put blood, the blood of a lamb, over the doorpost of your house, and the angel of death will pass over. That's why Jesus is called the Passover Lamb, because death passes over anybody who's received Christ into their life. And so here is Moses doing something that, I mean, how do you join those dots together? I put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost and we're not going to die. That's going to keep us. I mean, it's counterintuitive. It's not logical. And it will take faith to do something that seems illogical, that's counterintuitive, something you've never done before, stepping out into a zone where people could mock you and say, what are you doing that for? And he's saying, well, I don't know. I'm just being obedient to do what the Lord has told me. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. It always takes faith to walk into a miracle. I mean, there was walls of water on either side, and 3 million Israelites walked through that miracle. It wasn't just like they got to the other side. They had to walk through the working of a miracle. Miracles take a long time sometimes. Getting the approval for this building took 8 years, and all of our people in this church kept giving, believing that we were going to get it. And we kept walking through that miracle, walking until we finally actually got this land. We've just started another walk. We've booked the ICC for presence until the year 2020. And every year that costs like it's in the seven-figure zone. So it's like walking into a five-year miracle from here on in. Walking through miracles takes faith. You got to keep your faith and say, we're going to make it through this. We're believing that not only we're going to make it, we're going to succeed and expand, and things will only get bigger because we've stepped out in the name of Jesus. Come on, help me preach here today. Woo. Here's the thing, though. Where did Moses get all his faith from? Please. He's by faith, he's doing this, by faith, he's doing that, by faith, he's doing this, by faith. Where'd you get it from? I want to show you Exodus 2:3. But when she, her name is Jochebed, could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. I want to tell you this morning that Moses got his great faith from the great faith of his mother. His mother decided she would have a baby when the king was killing every male child. It was the wrong time to have a baby. It was an inconvenient time. Let me tell you this, destiny, your purpose in life, will never come with convenience. It's always going to be inconvenient. Oh, if only this had been at that time, then we'd be better. We'd be more suitable. It's never going to be a good time to buy a house in Sydney. But go ahead anyway. See the miracle of God. Bring it to pass. It's never convenient to step out into financial challenges. It's never a convenient time to go and talk to your neighbor about coming down to church. It's never a convenient time. If you wait for perfect conditions, you're never going to actually achieve anything, because conditions are never going to be perfect. You've got to step out of the boat when there's a storm raging. You're never going to discover that you can walk on water and walk in a miracle until you step out of the boat. It's no good saying, oh, I wish it was calm. It would be way more convenient to walk on water when there's calm water. It's just as hard to walk on calm water as it is on stormy water. Step out of the boat. Have a go. Step into your destiny, even when it's inconvenient. When everything's against you. What are you waiting for? Amen. This woman, she says, okay, I'm going to make this little ark, this little boat, put my baby in it, because he was making too much noise. The soldiers would hear him. Every day, hundreds of young men were being killed. They'd gone ahead and said, let's have a baby anyway. They had the baby, and now it's a beautiful boy. She doesn't know what to do with it. She can see destiny on this kid. She says, I'm going to give him to God. That's a good thing for mothers to do. That's called trust. I'm going to trust my children into the hands of God. So in her trust, she took the step of faith and made this little ark, put it in the bulrushes, just where the princess was bathing. While the princess came down at her time to bathe, she puts the ark there just to see what'll happen. Miriam, Moses' older sister, is standing by the bank looking down at her brother. The princess comes down, she's washing goat's milk and everything else. And she looks over and sees this baby crying. Oh, what a beautiful baby. Her heart's moved. She says, I want that baby. And she looks up, she sees Miriam, his sister, thinks it's just a Hebrew girl, says, hey, Hebrew girl, find me a nurse for this boy. Miriam says, got just the one. Runs off, gets Moses' mother, Jochebed, and the princess says, look after him until he's 12 years old, then bring him down to the palace, and we'll grow him up in the palace. And I will pay you for it. First example of a government paying women to have children in a time when they were killing children, for goodness sake. Complete reversal of fortune because this woman stepped out in faith. Where did Moses get his great faith? From a woman of great faith, his mother. The greatest thing you can do for your children, moms, is to step out in faith and be a believer. When things are going right, you can believe that they'll come. When things are going wrong, you can believe that things will go right because you're a believer. You say, I'm justified by faith. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to cast all my cares upon the Lord. Number two, have faith in others. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes. Everybody say, love believes. Love. Say it with attitude, could you? A little more. Love. Yeah, let's all really just shout it out right now. You ready? One, two, three.
Love believes.
Exactly. Love believes in people. Hatred criticizes. Hatred pulls down. Hatred doubts. Hatred is jaded. But love is kind. Love believes in people, says, you can do this. You can make it happen. All of us are subject to both those emotions. We've all been through them. But we can make a decision here to say, I'm going to be a believer in other people all around me. I'm going to start believing the best about them, that they're going to come through everything they're facing. I read this story about a teacher who had a really rowdy classroom of kids. They were all acting up. Nobody could control them. She was like the last resort. But it was in the days, like after they had canceled caning, they said, you can't physically hit the children or anything like this. I was too young for that. Anybody else here remember the cane? Yeah, quite an old congregation, aren't we? And how many have never had the cane in their whole life? Oh, there's a whole lot more of you. You make me feel guilty, you know, like. But if the schools hadn't banned it, I guarantee you, you would have got some. Oh, I had some bad teachers. Can you remember? Well, they were cranky teachers. One guy hit me on the back of the head, for goodness sake. I leaned over. I think he was blind. And he missed my backside, hit my tailbone, and the cane went bang, hit the back of my head. So then they made me put my head under the chair so I couldn't bring it up. And the trouble with those days is that it was fashionable to have really tight jeans, in fact, but they didn't have stretched denim. So there was a problem in having tight jeans on. The only way you could get tight jeans was to sew them on. So we used to sew our pants on before we'd go out. You couldn't bend your knees much. You sort of walk around a little stiff. But the worst part of that was when you got caned, it hurt twice as much because you try and make your pants baggy. But just a bit of trivia for you here this morning, you know. It's like, this teacher, she's trying to figure out, how can I calm down the class? So she decides on this little idea, I'm going to get every student in the class to identify one point about a fellow student that they admire, that they think is a good point about their life. So they all did that. She compiled 30 pieces of paper with each individual's name at the top and with the list of 30 things that every other student in the class liked about that person. Instantly, the class became calm, became quiet. And she was able to teach them and everybody became orderly. Maybe people seek attention as a poor substitute for being loved. If they're in the absence of genuine love, you know, people maybe do stuff that tries to get what they're looking for in another way. But anyway, that being by the point, it's like she instantly had this calm in the class and everybody was amazed. 10 years later, one of the students passed away and all the other ex-students attended the funeral. After the funeral, they went to the home and along a sideboard was a collection of his precious things, paraphernalia, bits and pieces of his life, photos, et cetera, et cetera. And then there was a piece of paper there, which is folded, yellowed, burnt on the edges, coffee cup stains, and it was the list. And the students gathered around and they're looking at this, and the teacher came over and she's looking at this list as they folded out, and there was, after 10 years, he still got this and had it in his possession every day. And as they're all looking at this piece of paper, the students, one by one, started reaching into their wallet, saying, yeah, still got mine too, pulling out their lists of what other people had felt about them in their life. Love believes in other people. And when you point out the positives in other people's lives, you'll cause them to rise. You give them an image to live up to, not one to live down to. And so once we start believing, love believes in like Paul says, in other people, we're going to find ourselves living in a far more calm community and peace within our own heart. The third area of faith that I wanted to talk about this morning was in 2 Timothy 1:5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, and he's talking to Timothy, a young man who's very nervous, very anxious, the faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. This boy Timothy had a terribly uninvolved father. The father doesn't even figure anywhere in his life, so much so that Paul the Apostle becomes like a father to him, very close in his life. But in his life, he had had a great mother. Her name was Eunice. And Eunice was a great mother because her mother was an awesome woman of faith. So Lois, Eunice, and now Paul says, and I am persuaded that the same faith that was in your mother and your grandmother is also in you. And then he urges them, stir up the faith that's on the inside of you. He was saying to Timothy what I'm saying to you. Learn how to switch it on. Rather than just saying, I've got faith in God that he's going to do stuff for me, I've got faith in others, Paul was saying, you need to believe in yourself. You need to say to yourself, I can do this. Nothing is impossible to him who believes, Jesus said. And once you start to say, you know what? I'm not going to believe all the negative stuff that other people and that my own mind and that the devil has tried to say against me. I know that in Christ, I can do all things. There's nothing that is impossible to the person who starts to believe. And here today, if you can find that switch and turn it on, you can say, you know what? We can do this. We can get through this thing. All you got to do is make a switch in your mind. Making that first step into that zone of faith will take you into the next step where there is a peace from God that passes all understanding.
We are seeing so many lives transformed as a result of your faithful generosity and your partnership. Your giving has allowed this podcast and the Your Best Life TV show to bring the good news of Jesus into countless homes all throughout the world. And thousands of lives have been transformed both near and far.
Real Men Gathering 2016 featuring Dr. A.R. Bernard, Phil Pringle and the C3 team. August 27th and 28th at C3 Church, Oxford Falls. For more details, visit myc3church.net.
Thanks for listening. We are always encouraged to hear the stories of great decisions that you have made and the great things that God is doing in your life. So if you have a story to share or if you have a prayer request, please email us at podcast@myc3church.net.